Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19. We pick up with verse 8. We see a familiar story with an unfamiliar ending. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's now settling in at Ephesus. It has turned out to be the will of God for him to return, and return he has. And we read in verse 8, he entered the synagogue. We expect that now, as we've toured around with him on his missions, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's a capital W, that's Christ, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. And God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. We'll stop there for the moment. Ephesus now replaces Syrian Antioch as the most influential Gentile church. And from there, the gospel will branch out to Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea, and most likely to the six other churches of the seven addressed in the book of Revelation. Ephesus becomes a great staging area for evangelism of the whole region. It's no wonder God did so many signs and wonders by the hands of the apostle in firmly establishing the word of the Lord at that strategic location. Following his usual pattern in new cities, and even more enthusiastically, I expect, this time around, because during his first brief stopover there, he had received a warm reception, Paul begins his evangelistic work in the Jewish synagogue. There he could share the gospel of Christ not only with his fellow Jews, but also with Gentile proselytes who had the advantage of already knowing the scriptures, and that made the synagogues a perfect staging area for the rescue of the lost. As I've said again and again, as we've followed in Paul's footsteps, it always makes good sense to start with those with whom we have the most in common. God may, in fact, lead us some other way, but if he doesn't, that's the common sense way to evangelize. When it says that he was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, Paul taught concerning Jesus the Messiah, who inaugurated his spiritual reign on earth and his people as the head of the body of the church being comprised of all his chosen ones, Jew and Gentile alike. He taught that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. The spiritual kingdom will eventually take physical and everlasting form when our Lord Christ returns in glory to establish his rule in the end times, Daniel 2:44. But once again, in verse 9, we see by now a familiar pattern emerge in Ephesus also. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, they were speaking evil of the way before the multitude. That caused Paul to withdraw from them and take away his disciples to get them out of all that fractiousness. And there he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Opposition to the gospel rears its head once again, even though, unlike other places, his ministry in Ephesus had gotten off to a more welcoming and auspicious start on his initial visit. But here's the harsh reality of the ministry of the Word of God, friends. Truth not embraced after a while tends to have an abrasive effect. Let me say it again. Just let that seep down into your brain and take hold. Truth not embraced after a while tends to have an abrasive effect. Eventually, one might say, truth gives the resistant mind painful bed sores for lying on it in one position too long. With those who do not bear it well, the truth does not wear well. Resistance to the truth, resistance to the Word of God, causes hardness against the truth, just as heat accelerates the drying and the hardening of concrete mix. Someone said, fearless preaching will produce a revival or a riot, or sometimes both. I would add another option. It'll sometimes induce a spiritual catatonic. Now, that's overstated, but it is the tendency for the gospel to transform hearts, or to trigger hostility, or to induce a state of spiritual numbness where one is past feeling. We see all of that in our world today, and we see it in our churches, where the gospel, the truth of God, either transforms hearts, or it triggers hostility, or it induces a state of spiritual numbness, all in one and the same congregation. Some were being hardened, the specific language. In the original, that's an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense portrays spiritual calcification as an incremental process. It was an ongoing thing. It didn't happen all at once. They weren't hardened. They were being hardened. It creeps up on those who resist it, creeps up on people imperceptibly, but possibly fatally. It hardened them because they were disobeying, not paying attention to. Again, it's that imperfect tense. It depicts serial hearing without heeding, until finally their consciences toward God were benumbed. They lose all moral feeling as well as any sense of restraint. Those same effects play out every day in every culture where the Word of God is redundantly taught. And in our culture, we not only see that hostility, but we see that spiritual numbness where one is past feeling. We have a horrific case of gospel hardening, as it's called, in our country today. It just hits people and bounces off of them like a ping pong ball off a wall. It's tragic. So they were speaking evil or cursing the way as their hearts got harder toward God, and this is talking primarily about Jewish hearts. Their mouths got bolder and blasphemous. When people no longer believe anything, they will say anything and they will never blush. It's astonishing how blasphemous people are getting today. We see it in the media. Saw sometime back in the news a rally of gays. Their mantra was, "In gay we trust." Can you believe it? We had better. We're seeing this in our culture. We're seeing it especially in the arts and in music. On a cable channel, I saw some comic sketches that were immeasurably blasphemous. Some years ago, I saw an interview with George Carlin, the countercultural comic. Somebody asked why he always had to use such vile language. He partially explained resorting to gutter language as his way, get this, of attacking the church, though he said it a bit differently. He was proud of his, quote, contribution, end quote. Well, I'll bet his tune has changed since he went out to face a holy God and has had his first encounter with eternal reality. When it said in verse 9 that they were speaking evil of the way, this expression in the early church was code for Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life as well. Friends, we follow a person, not a philosophy or an ethical system. Some people don't get that. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ, who is the way above all ways. He is our way of life. He's our way to God. He's our way of salvation, truth, wisdom, and righteousness. Well, when all this flack arose, Paul withdrew his disciples, and they went to meet in what was called the school of Tyrannus. Better separation than strife. Hot contention creates blinding distraction. It's like trying to listen to a radio program through static interference. Whenever the hostiles cannot be rectified or pacified, then the only good solution is to isolate the godly-minded. Nobody likes division, but never forget that formal religious union is no substitute for real spiritual unity. It's hard for the truth to be heard while its enemies are shouting it down, and that they will try to do sometimes. It's hard to listen to a servant of God while others are poisoning his well before him. So, when the Lord has people ready to hear, it won't be long before he makes a clear channel. The lecture hall of Tyrannus was located, apparently, in a Greek gymnasium, and that was just the ticket to peace and quiet. One Greek manuscript has an explanatory addition that possibly sheds some light on this arrangement. For a period of about 2 years, Paul had that hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., the Asian equivalent to a siesta time. That's in the heat of the day when everybody else was shut down. Someone has said that more people were asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. It was not a comfortable hour, but hey, it was the time when the meeting hall was available. This tells us something about Paul's restless labor in behalf of Christ. Secondly, it tells us about the appetite of the disciples for the Word of God. This interest cannot be assigned a cultural habit. It was countercultural. It was as uncomfortable to them as you and I sitting in an auditorium on hot summer days at those hours without the cooling effect of air conditioning. But there's nothing quite like the exuberance of new believers. Well, in verse 10 of chapter 19, we read that this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, that is Asia Minor, they heard the word of the Lord, not only Jews, but also Greeks, meaning Gentiles. Once the disciples removed from all that chaos and confusion in the synagogue, and they retired to that venue, the Hall of Tyrannus, where they could be instructed in peace and quiet by Paul, we see that the gospel spread from there to all of Asia, meaning Asia Minor. Disciples multiplied as they were brought to Christ, built up in Christ, and went out for Christ. to bring others to Christ in a never-ending circle. This period was doubtless when the famous seven churches of Asia Minor were founded, as well as the churches of the Lycus Valley, meaning Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. When the Spirit of God sets about to draw people to salvation, things pop. To augment powerfully the ministry of the Word by credentialing the messenger and the message with the divine seal of authority, the teaching of Paul was attended by major supernatural demonstrations. God was performing, verse 11, extraordinary miracles, literally powers, by the hands of Paul. You notice it says God was performing. God is the actor here. The apostles just a channel of God's works. But some of what happened was stranger than fiction, but it was totally strategic in the divine design. We read that handkerchiefs, similar to sweatbands or aprons like a leather worker or a tent worker, might use at work. They were carried from his body to the sick. Diseases left them and evil spirits went out. Critics of the scriptures are scandalized by these miracles. They dismiss them as stuff of pious legends, just like so many such fabulous tales circulated by the Catholic Church about so-called saints and sometimes the innate power of their relics. Well, once we understand the context, the divine design of these demonstrations, then it all makes sense. There's no reason to blush. First of all, note once again, this is not really about the power of Paul per se. It's about the power of God exerted through the apostle, and that for a very strategic reason at a very strategic season. Let's be logical. If God is in play, the God who created us all and everything that exists, the God who sustains everything that is, hey, who should quibble that he would be able to do these things? Let's get serious. If God can make an elephant, whose mind should be boggled that he can create an ant? Come on. If God can raise the dead, who should wonder that he can cure diseases? These are petty objections. Unless one wants to deny the existence of God flat out, or deny God's interest in his creation. If so, then one can carp and criticize. But all that is irrelevant if God is there. But that God who is there is a Judeo-Christian God who has a long track record of performing mighty works at strategic seasons through strategic servants for strategic reasons. Secondly, God is doing nothing here any different in the case of his great apostles than he did in the cases of his servants Moses and Joshua in delivering Israel from their Egyptian bondage and the cruel oppression of Pharaoh. It was, remember, mission critical to establish the authority and credibility of Moses, his spokesman. God had to do that in the eyes of the Hebrews, first of all, given all the obstacles standing in the way of enduring confidence in Moses. For that reason, the Lord found it expedient for his purpose to accredit Moses with a series of supernatural works performed through Moses' hands, so that the linkage between Moses and the Lord God would be firmly established. And even with all that, it was a challenge to sustain it, as we all know. Then, when Joshua succeeded Moses, as they were about to enter the promised land, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it was again crucial, strategic to the mission, that the Lord accredit Joshua as God's spokesman in the same impressive way. So just before the armies of Israel were ordered to cross the Jordan River at flood stage, the Lord more or less replicated the miracle when Israel crossed the Red Sea under Moses. He dried up the floodwaters of the Jordan. He caused the people to cross over into the Promised Land on dry ground, just as they had crossed out of Egypt on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea. There's no doubt this was exactly what the Lord was doing. For in Joshua 3:7, the Lord revealed his strategy to Joshua. This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. So, what is going on here in Ephesus is the Lord doing a similar thing with Paul. I certainly shouldn't expect that going on with me, or you, or any of your preacher friends. The spiritual darkness of the Greco-Roman world was renowned, and Ephesus was a demonic stronghold of storied proportions. The demonic opposition could have overwhelmed the apostle and his message had not God brought up what I call the big guns of supernatural exhibitions to establish the religious authority of his servant like no other, and to give Paul a voice superior to all of the myriad false voices competing for the people's ears, and to give his message resounding credibility. And he did it by punctuating it with displays of unprecedented supernatural power, unrivaled by demonic imitators. Moreover, Ephesus was becoming a major staging area in God's plan to reach all Asia. I mentioned that before, back in verse 10. Yes, but some skeptic would say, come on now. People being cured of diseases and demons, being expelled from people through hand-carried handkerchiefs and aprons that had been in touch with Paul's person. Are you serious? Why not? If God's strategy was to set his man and his message apart from all of its rivals, why not? Did Christ not cure a woman with an issue of blood who merely touched the hem of Jesus' garment? So what's the difference, really? In Jesus' case, didn't that incident make a mega statement about the power of God, the power of God in Jesus, and the divine authority of his message? Wasn't the power of God, for the same strategic reasons, so intimate with the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem that people tried to place their sick in positions where they believed they might be cured even by his passing shadow? Well, my friends, it was the same divine strategy here, to accredit the man and his message, to do so by exuding his power through Paul in such a measure that, like nuclear radiation, its presence extended to his personal items to such a communicative degree that sick persons whom those items touched were healed, and so powerful they prompted terrified demons to vacate their involuntary human housing. By these means, I say, God established the authority and the credibility of the Apostle Paul and got their attention when nothing less would have ever served the need. So here in this narrative, there's another encrypted message that should not escape us. Notice the comprehensive scope of these supernatural works of deliverance from all the effects of the fall of man. First, we see the power of God through Paul, liberating captive souls from sin who trust in Christ. Secondly, we see the power of God bringing healing to bodies racked with disease. Thirdly and finally, we see the power of God rescuing human minds blinded by demonic darkness. What's the coded message to us in all of this? Just this. The coded message is that the gospel of Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of the ills that bedevil and destroy fallen man. Christ is the solution to lost souls, broken bodies, perverted and darkened minds. He and he alone can set the prisoners free. This narrative powerfully exemplifies God's conquest of that unholy trinity of human afflictions that we see all about us to this day. Humanity needs redeemed, folks, at all three levels. And the only solution in the universe is the power of God into salvation that comes through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eventually, all those curses will be removed from those in Christ. It starts with the pardon of our sins and the renewing of our darkened minds, culminating eventually in the physical resurrection, when we will all be set free from the last remains or vestiges of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. So this narrative allows us, peering in, to see a window of hope for all mankind. This is far more germane to the insoluble problems that afflict this race than all the touted wisdom of the pundits of this world. They just don't know it, for despite their powerful intellects and accumulated knowledge, they can't see the forest for the trees. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.